All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. This morning is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter, so we're taking a short break from our series in 2 Samuel to focus on the season of Jesus' triumphal entry and his death and resurrection. And this morning, we're going to look at Matthew's version of the story of the triumphal entry. There are others in the other Gospels, but we'll talk about the details that he includes, and we'll explain it, but we're also going to look at how the themes here kind of connect to the larger story of Scripture. So if you're in Matthew 21, we're going to start with just the first part of the first verse. And it says this, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives," and I'm just going to stop there for now, to get the setting. We have three locations that have been mentioned here already, and we're going to take a look at what those are. But let me just stop and kind of zoom out for a minute and say, what is it that Matthew is intending to communicate in his gospel? Matthew's theme is that Jesus is the king. So that's Matthew's big overall theme in his gospel. That's why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy that tells us that Jesus is descended, for example, from David. We also have in Matthew the account of the visit of the wise men, the Magi. They come and they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star." In other words, God had arranged for the very stars of heaven to communicate the arrival of this king, King Jesus. And where do they find Jesus? He's been born in Bethlehem of Judah. That tells us something, because Jacob, when he blessed his 12 sons, said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Judah is the royal tribe. Judah is associated with the lion. It has that royal association to it. Matthew, as he tells us his story, is going to quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." When King Herod asks where this king was to be born, this is what his advisors tell him. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, because that's what was promised. This child born in Bethlehem would be the ruler. And so King Herod views Jesus' birth as a threat. Years later, as Jesus begins his ministry, he starts off right off the bat with the message, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's here." That's Jesus' message. He gives the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. That's his royal law. That's how his people in his kingdom are to live. He's called the Messiah. It means the anointed one, the long-awaited king. And so all of that is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the king. Even the structure of Matthew's book, the way that he lays it out for us, just to kind of give us the setting here, he takes essentially the same story that Mark gives us, adding in different details because he's an eyewitness and all of that, but he then takes five different teaching blocks and drops them into that gospel story so that we get these extended times of teaching from Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first one of those five teaching blocks. Well, here in chapter 21, we are between the fourth and fifth teaching blocks. So a few chapters after this, Matthew 24 and 25, we have the final teaching section of Jesus where he talks about the coming judgment that's coming on Jerusalem. And the theme of that is that he is the returning king who is going to judge. But at chapter 21, at this point, we are 1 week out from the crucifixion. So from chapter 21 to chapter 27 of Matthew, that entire section all happens in the space of 1 week. We mentioned the three locations that are given to us in this first verse, Jerusalem, Bethphage, and the Mount of Olives. Let me just take them one by one, just to show you the locations here. Bethphage is over here on the right-hand side of your screen. It's kind of on the back side of the Mount of Olives. You see the Mount of Olives? Between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, running up through there, is the Kidron Valley. So Jerusalem sits up high on Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. Then you have the Kidron Valley in between them, and then the Mount of Olives is up high as well. And Bethphage is a small village kind of on the back side of the Mount of Olives. It's a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, which means it's not far at all, because it's the amount of space that you are allowed to walk or to travel on the Sabbath. If you were leaving from the city of Jerusalem, as far as you could go would be the village of Bethphage. It's right there. The name means house of figs, and figs are associated with Israel and with God's blessing. But the town is mainly remembered for this story. It's the start of Jesus' journey into Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem itself, and I just pulled this illustration from the ESV Study Bible, you can kind of see the way that the city is arranged here. I'm going to come out to where I can point to it. You have the Temple Mount area up here, and then all along here is the Kidron Valley. And so it's kind of a sheer cliff, you know, a very steep hill up to the edge of the city wall there. This area of the city in here is the old city. This is the city that was David's city. So when David came and made Jerusalem his capital, it wasn't big like it is here. It was just this section. And then it's David's son, Solomon, who takes this area up here and builds the temple area. Okay, so just to give you a feel for the setting of it. And then the city grows over time, grows west and north and spreads out. So it's much bigger in Jesus' day. This is kind of an artist's rendering of what it may have looked like in Jesus' day. But the city of David, you can kind of see the elevation of it maybe in this picture. This is obviously a more modern picture, because what you have up here, you see the Golden Dome. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque that sits on the site of the temple now today, because that's Muslim controlled territory. Jerusalem is a very divided city. And you can see the Kidron Valley running along the edge, and this kind of dotted line area there, that would be the old part of the city, David's city. And just to give you a little visual so that you can kind of picture what's going on as we walk through this story today. Now, this picture is taken from the Mount of Olives, so looking west across the Kidron Valley to the temple. So you can see, you know, the Temple Mount area, and running across through the middle of the picture there is the Kidron Valley. And what you see in the foreground here, this is a cemetery. So the vast majority of the space on the Mount of Olives today is one large cemetery. And then kind of off to the right would be the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays in the night before he's arrested and crucified. But most of the references to the Mount of Olives in Scripture are the story of Jesus' last week, what we call Holy Week. But there are a couple of mentions in the Old Testament. One of them is from the book of 2 Samuel. It's something we looked at a couple of weeks ago. When Absalom rebels against David and Absalom is proclaimed king and David has to leave the city, it tells us that he went out of the city and up on the Mount of Olives. And so we have the association of David, who is the king, but the question of the kingship as well. Who's going to be king? And so it's associated with that place. The other place is Zechariah 14, where we have a prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he will stand in judgment on the Mount of Olives as Jerusalem faces God's judgment, and the Lord will be seen as king over all the earth. Those are kind of the Old Testament references, but they both have to do with kingship and the identity of the king who is the anointed one promised by God. Now, I'll give you one more picture. This is just kind of now looking from the south side again to give you the feel for this is the Mount of Olives up in here. And you can see that cemetery there. Running down through the picture is the Kidron Valley, and then we have the city of Jerusalem over there as well. And the triumphal entry of Jesus begins kind of off screen on the back side of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives and down through the Kidron Valley and up into the city. Just so that you have that in your mind, you're kind of picturing it as we go through this story. All right, so back into Matthew 21. When we continue on, I'll just start at the beginning of verse 1 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." What I want to pause and just kind of point out here is this. What Jesus is doing is he is arranging to be able to carry out a prophetic action. When he arranges for this donkey, he's doing this on purpose. He's setting up a visual illustration, something that people are supposed to see and attach some significance to. Old Testament prophets were often called by God to take some kind of public action, something that would be hard to ignore, a public statement through some form of activity, often accompanied by words. It was usually some kind of message to the nation, maybe specifically to the king, but a message to the nation in some way. Here's a few examples from the Old Testament. Ezekiel is called to take an iron griddle and place it on edge between him and an illustration of the city, as indicating that the city of Jerusalem is going to be under siege. And then he's supposed to lie on one side for 390 days. And then he's supposed to switch and lie on his other side for 40 days. And both of those are illustrating the amount of time that the different parts of the nation will be taken into exile. And then he's supposed to take bread and bake it over a fire built out of human feces to illustrate that they're going to be taken into a foreign land and they're going to eat unclean food for however many years they're in exile. So that's a prophetic action that Ezekiel is supposed to do. It would certainly be attention getting. But the point is to get the message and to understand the prophecy. Jeremiah is another example. Jeremiah is called to buy a new linen waistband and to bury it in the ground by the river. And then later he digs it up and it's ruined and it's worthless. And God says, "This is what I'm going to do to the pride of Judah, because they've been disobedient. I'm going to bring an end to their pride." And we'll see in a few minutes what Jesus is communicating here by riding this donkey, but just for now, recognize that's what he's doing. He's setting up a prophetic action. This is Jesus the prophet choosing to do a particular action that is going to be attention-getting, and he's doing it to communicate a specific message. Okay, so now we go on to verses 4 and 5, and we see more specifically what the message is. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So this is telling us now that we have a prophetic fulfillment. Lots of good stories have prophecies and fulfillment. We're familiar with this, especially from a lot of the fiction that we read. Lord of the Rings, the Witch King is not going to be killed by a man, which turns out to mean that the Witch King is going to be killed by a woman. Or Shakespeare, Macbeth, the three witches prophesy that Macbeth will be king of Scotland. Or in Narnia, the White Witch's rule will end when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit on the four thrones at Caer Paravel. And of course, it's talking about Peter and Edmund and Susan. And so we read these prophecies. Harry Potter, the prophecy about a boy who would battle the Dark Lord, but neither of them could live while the other survived. And so these prophecies tell us something about what's coming, and when the time comes for them to be fulfilled, it's pretty unmistakable that this is what the prophecy was talking about. So we understand stories like this. This is part of the way that God has designed the world, because it's part of how he wrote his story. There are two levels of meaning here in this riding a donkey for the king. The first one comes from 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'll just summarize. We're in the middle of a sermon series on 2 Samuel. Well, when 2 Samuel comes to an end, the next thing is 1 Kings. And so we have the reign of David in 2 Samuel. When you open the pages of 1 Kings, what you have at the very beginning is David old and weak and dying. And David's son, Adonijah, decides that he's going to be the king. And so he gets some of David's people to support him and to follow him. And he goes down south of the city to En-Rogel, and it's not far outside the city there, and he's anointed as king. But God had promised David that Solomon would be the king. And so David and Bathsheba and Nathan come together and they make a plan. And so here's what we read starting in verse 32 of 1 Kings 1. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." Gihon is a spring that's just outside the city there. "And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And so then a couple of verses later, here's what happens. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, that the earth was split by their noise." And then the short version of the story is that Adonijah is defeated and Solomon becomes king. But since it's Palm Sunday and we're talking about the triumphal entry, you probably can tell where this is going. You see the image of Solomon riding in to be king, and the crowds are acclaiming him as king and they're celebrating as he rides into the city on the mule. It's a situation where there's a contested kingship. Is Solomon the rightful king or not? Because we have someone else who's claiming to be the ruler. Well, in Jesus' day, there's certainly questions about whether or not he is the one who's supposed to be king. Questions of a different kind. But we have Jesus riding a donkey and the crowds acclaiming him as king as he rides into the city. It's very intentional. He's evoking the image of Solomon riding in to claim the throne. At the same time, there is another level of meaning here, and this comes from Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9, the first 8 verses of the chapter are talking about how God is going to act to judge Israel's enemies, and he's going to protect his people. And then we come to verse 9, which is the one that Matthew quotes here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is a prophecy about the messianic king, the Messiah, who's going to come in justice to deliver Israel from her enemies. And he's going to come riding on a donkey, evoking images of Solomon and the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And so the locations that we have here, Adonijah goes, in the Solomon story, Adonijah goes just south of the city to En-Rogel. Solomon is anointed at the Gihon Spring, which is just outside David's city on the Kidron Valley side. We have Jesus at Bethphage and the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley and going into the temple. And we don't know for sure what route Jesus took, but it's entirely possible that Jesus goes right to the exact same locations that Solomon was at. We don't know, and probably it's not important whether he did or not. He's clearly reenacting the arrival of Solomon into the city, and he's making sure that we understand this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Zechariah gives us in Zechariah 9. Now, what does it tell us when prophecy is fulfilled like this? I want to take just a couple of minutes to kind of pause from the story itself and just ask that question. What does fulfilled prophecy tell us when we find Scripture fulfilling prophecy? Let me give you three things. Number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11 is helpful in seeing this. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So, God declares the end from the beginning. Human history is going somewhere. It's not cyclical, like lots of worldviews would tell us. It's not random, like evolutionary theory would suggest. It's very linear. It's headed somewhere, and God has declared what the end will be. Nothing can thwart God's plan. It will happen. He says so. Even the actions of a great nation or an army, all of it is under the sovereignty of God. He uses all of the various activities of man to accomplish his purpose. So, for example, God promised the Israelites that they would have the land of Canaan. Well, when the time came that he took them in and they defeat the Canaanites, that is a fulfillment of the promise God gave to the Israelites. At the same time, it is a just and righteous punishment given to the Canaanites. God didn't have it happen earlier, he said, because the time of their sin was not yet full. But when the time is full, it's time for God's punishment to fall. God does that through sending the Israelites in. And so it's fulfillment of promise to the Israelites, it's punishment for sin for the Canaanites, and God can orchestrate all of that to happen together. It serves his purposes. Even what seems random is under God's control. Proverbs 16 tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. That was, the lot is like rolling dice. And if you have a robe on, you know, you put, it's like a table, you toss the dice into your lap, and what happens? Well, from a human perspective, it's random. We don't know what's going to happen. Each time you toss it, something different might happen. But from God's perspective, its decision is from him. Even what seems random or inconsequential or meaningless to us is still part of the sovereignty of God. So God is sovereign. Fulfilled prophecy reminds us of that. And then very similarly, related, God providentially oversees human history and our lives. You know the story of Joseph, how Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up going down into Egypt. He finds a position in a household there, but then he's accused falsely, and he ends up in prison, and things are, you know, going horribly for Joseph. But eventually he finds himself serving Pharaoh, and he becomes second in command, and God uses him in that position to be able to rescue his own family members and many more by preparing for this famine that's coming. That's the story. And Joseph, when he's speaking to his brothers and he reveals to them who he is, one of the things he says to them is this: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Men have intentions in their actions, and they're accountable for those intentions and those choices, but none of that thwarts God's purposes. God oversees human history and each individual person's life, and God can intend for good something that man intends for evil. Jesus, when he comes on the scene, one of the things that he teaches his followers in Matthew 6 is this: do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Not only is God sovereign, he's also good. He cares for his people. And he's able to orchestrate the events of our lives in the way that is best suited to bring about his purposes in our lives. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The third thing that I want you to see about what fulfilled prophecy tells us is that God's word is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. Peter, as he writes, says it this way. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So when you read something in Scripture, it's intentional, it's from God, it's reliable. It's not made up by man. God's word is trustworthy, and fulfilled prophecy demonstrates that for us. Well, let's go back into our story then and pick it up in verse 6. It says, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" So they do exactly what Jesus directed them to do. The crowd spreads cloaks and waves palm branches, symbols of honor to him. They're hoping that he will be a king who can free them from the Romans. Let's take a look at the things that they're shouting, though. First of all, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save us or save now. And he's called the Son of David here because God had given a specific promise to David. We saw it several weeks ago in 2 Samuel 7. Here's what God had said. "The Lord declares to you," this is to David, "that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now, you say, well, isn't that talking about Solomon? Yes, it is. But there are things said in here that couldn't possibly apply to Solomon and must apply to Jesus. So it's a two-level prophecy here. It has Solomon in view, but it also has Jesus in view, the ultimate Son of David. Because it goes on to say, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, as your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So when the Messiah came, he would be the Son of David. And that's why Matthew begins his gospel with that genealogy and points that out to us. The people here are identifying Jesus as the Messiah when they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The second thing they say is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This comes specifically from Psalm 118. I'm tempted to read the whole thing this morning, but I won't for the sake of time. I'm just going to read part of it. But if you were looking at Psalm 118, by the way, this is part of what's called the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. As they made pilgrimage heading to Jerusalem, these are the psalms they would sing along the way. Also, after the Passover meal was done, as they traveled through the city to the temple, these are the songs that they would sing, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And if you're looking at Psalm 118, I'll just jump in at verse 19. It says this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Now, what is Jesus about to do? What are the crowds about to do with him? They're entering the city. They're going through the gates. So this is an appropriate thing for them to be having on their mind. And then it says, verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now that's the idea of the stone that the builders rejected. There's a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a story that when the temple was being constructed, they gave the dimensions of the stones that needed to be cut to the people who are cutting the stones at the quarry, which is a distance away, and then they would be hauled to the people who are building the temple, and they would look at the stone and find the place for it and put it in. And early on, one stone was brought to them that they looked at the shape and they had no idea where this was supposed to fit in the process, and so they set it aside. In other words, this would be the stone that the builders rejected. I don't think we can use this one. But then as the building goes on, that final gateway, they're looking for the cornerstone to go in place. And somebody remembers the stone that they had rejected, and it is the perfect shape. It's the one that was intended for that. That's a story. I don't know if there's any truth to that or not. But the idea behind it is what's being communicated here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He's coming in as king, but he's rejected as king, especially by the religious leaders. They don't want him. They want him set aside, or worse, they want him eliminated. But the psalm says the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. This is the providential, sovereign working out in history of God's plan. And now look at verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Okay? In other words, Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So here's the phrase that they're saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's tied to the house, the temple of the Lord. When Jesus goes in, that's exactly where he's going to go. He's going to go to the temple. We don't have time to look at that today. But you have all of these associations from Psalm 118 are being evoked by the crowd as they are celebrating the one that they believe is to be the Messiah. The last thing that the crowds are saying here is Hosanna in the highest. But we saw already that Hosanna means save us or save now. What does it mean when they say in the highest? Well, it's saying in the highest heaven, or bring heaven's salvation to earth. It's similar to when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here they're saying the salvation, the deliverance, the right ordering of everything that is in the highest, bring that here. Save us now by bringing your heavenly order to earth and delivering us and righting all the wrongs and putting things back the way they're supposed to be. This celebration is ultimately confused, though, because their expectations don't match Jesus' intentions. Their expectations are a king who will get rid of the Romans, who will deal with the Romans. And Jesus' intention is to be a king who will deal with sin and death and separation from God. The last two verses of Matthew 1 in the passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 10 and 11, say this, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The whole city is stirred up. Now, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew straight through, your mind is going to go back to what was said at the beginning in chapter 2. Because when the wise men come, we have the city stirred up. It says this, Matthew 2, 1 through 3. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The city was troubled. It was stirred up by the arrival of the wise men, saying, "Hey, the king has been born. Where is he?" And now, as Jesus arrives as king in Jerusalem, the city is once again stirred up. Now, Herod goes on to inquire of the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and the answer is Bethlehem, Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod tries to use the wise men to pinpoint Jesus' location so that he can kill him. God warns them in a dream, so they don't give Herod the information. Jesus escapes with his family to Egypt, and then we have what's called the slaughter of innocents as Herod comes into the Bethlehem region and wipes out all of the children who are that age, or all the boys. But now again, the city of Jerusalem is stirred up because of the arrival of Jesus and the claims that he is the Messiah. And again, it's going to bring trouble. But we also have in these verses the question of identity. The question that comes up is, who is this? And there's an answer given. It's a basic answer, and it's correct as far as it goes. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It is correct. But there's more. Is this a military leader to threaten the Roman leaders? Is this a rival for Caesar, or is it something else? And I come back to what we've talked about before, but C.S. Lewis puts this very well. He says that Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. He said those are really the only three options that are open to us. Is Jesus a lunatic? Is he a crazy man? Was he deluded and he thought he was a king? He thought he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't? That's one possibility. Or is he a liar? Is he intentionally deceiving people? Is he seeking after power and so he's deluding the crowds in an effort to grab power? Well, that's another possibility. Or is he the Lord? Is he who he says he is? And if so, then we'd better pay attention to his demands on us. And it's possible that you could hear those things and you could say, well, I don't think he's a lunatic or a liar. But I also don't think he's the Lord. I think he's just a good teacher. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says as he walks us through that idea. This is a little longer quote, so it's about four slides. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing," Lewis says, "that we must not say." He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And Lewis says, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And so that question that the crowds ask, who is this, is a question that every one of us needs to answer. Lewis is right. We have to have an answer to that question. If we just ignore the question, that's like giving an answer. If you ignore it, then you must not truly believe he is God. You must be assuming he's a good teacher, which Lewis shows us is really no option at all. So what's your answer? And what difference does it make? Is he king? And if he is, are you ready to follow the demands that he puts on his followers? I think Scripture is clear as to who he is. And I know that every person sitting in here has heard it over again. But the question for us this morning is, do we live it? Do we obey it? We may know it as a fact, but do we know it as something that we've embraced as our own? Something that we've said, I submit to this. I submit to him. I think that's what we're called to do. And so hopefully, even this morning, just walking through seeing fulfilled prophecy and seeing what it is that Jesus was intending to communicate about himself, very intentionally choosing the symbolism, because Jesus is telling us who he is. He's telling us he's the king. Are we his followers? Lord, this morning, as we've looked at these words from Matthew 21, I pray that you would help us each to be able to answer that question, who is this? With an answer of trust and faith that leads to obedience. Help us to be people who belong to you and who live like we do. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.